Take your Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're spending some time here in Genesis chapter 3, the first part of Genesis chapter 3. So we've been looking at this passage for the past couple weeks, and we're taking a look at it again today. And we're doing that because what happens here is so significant. It's by far, without comparison, the worst catastrophe that the human race has ever experienced. And so we need to go below the surface and to understand what exactly happened at this moment. And so this week we're going to consider thoughts about directing our thoughts towards Satan. What does Satan gain through the fall of the human race? So I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Listen to God's holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's where we'll end. And that's the word of God, which will endure forever. In The Art of War, which is an ancient Chinese military book, there is a treatise on the strategy of war, explaining the strategies of war. And in this book, it explains that before you enter into war, you're supposed to know your enemy. You need to know and understand your enemy. It says this: "Know your enemy and know yourself, and you can fight 1,000 battles without disaster." Well, as Christians, we are at war. We are in a spiritual battle. And in order for us to be effective in this war, we need to know our enemy. And throughout the Bible, we're told that Satan has waged war against us, against all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we find here in the Bible that he is our worst enemy. But we often enter into this war with many misconceptions about who he really is and the kind of power that he has. As I was growing up, one of my favorite comics was The Far Side. We had 3 or 4 Far Side comic books, and I memorized most of them. And every once in a while, I'd come across a comic that took place in hell. And almost every single one of these comics portrays hell as this fiery work camp of sorts, and the devil and his demons are like guards in hell. They're the slave drivers. They hold everyone else in slavery. The devil and the demons have the power. They have the places of privilege. But they make sure that everyone else in hell is working and has no fun. It conveys this idea that Satan himself isn't actually suffering, nor his demons, but rather they actually have dominion in hell. That's a common misconception. Another misconception is a theory that began by a man named Origen, who was born in the 2nd century, so very long ago. He suggested that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, Satan acquired legal ownership of all of humanity and legal ownership of the whole rest of the world. And so since the world and the human race rightfully belonged to Satan, then God had to pay a ransom to Satan who is Jesus, in order to grant our freedom. And so this conveys the idea that Jesus became Satan's slave. Jesus became a sacrifice offered to Satan in order to release us from slavery. And that's a misconception again. Jesus doesn't have rightful power or control or authority in this world. And so Jesus didn't die to alleviate the wrath of Satan, but rather Jesus died as a sacrifice offered to God to alleviate the wrath of God. It's a misconception of who Satan is and the kind of power he has. Another misconception is that Satan is the opposite of God, and these two nearly equal beings are really fighting it out to the death. All these misconceptions convey the idea that Satan has a lot more power than he actually does. Last week, we focused our attention on God, asking questions about God. How was he involved in this whole fall of the human race? Today, we're focusing our thoughts on Satan, our greatest, our worst enemy. What kind of advantage did Satan gain at the fall of the human race? Well, what we find is that Satan has no real power over those who are in Jesus Christ. And as we understand these advantages that Satan gains through the fall of the human race, we also find how God counteracts every single advantage, every single time, and uses them for His greatest glory and our greatest good. So as we battle in this war, as we face our enemy, our greatest enemy, Satan, take hope. Take hope in your battle, because God has defeated him and has taken away every advantage that he had. Rest in the power of God, because he has overcome our enemy through Jesus Christ. Before we understand what happened there in the garden when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, we need to first understand the nature of who Satan is. Satan is not the opposite of God. He's not nearly equal to God, but rather he is an angel. A fallen angel, but an angel nonetheless. And angels were created by God and endowed with great power, incredible power. It says in Psalm 103 that angels excel in strength. When an angel of the Lord appeared to the Apostle John in Revelation, the angel was so majestic and so glorious and so powerful that John fell on his face and worshipped him. And the angel had to say, "Stop, I'm a servant just like you." He said to John, "Worship God." Well, of course, angels are not to be worshipped, but we are, and they are awesome beings. They are strong and beautiful and glorious. Consider the power of an angel. Around 700 AD, when the Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem with hundreds of thousands of soldiers, in the course of a single night, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, went through the camp and killed 185,000 soldiers. They are powerful beings. Satan was one of these beautiful, powerful beings. In our comics, again, or in our minds, we often picture Satan as an ugly red guy with horns. But in fact, when he was created, his beauty was unparalleled. He was the model of beauty. In Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 12, we find the description of Satan. And it's an incredible description. Listen to this. "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared." He was this angel adorned with jewels and beauty, symbolizing his beauty. It continues, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. And so I drove you into disgrace from the mountain of God. And I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Satan isn't a red guy with horns, but rather God created Satan as the model of beauty. He is a beautiful, powerful creature that if he appeared to us, we would be in awe. But he is a creature. He doesn't enter into this war with God as an equal, not even close. And although he is powerful and beautiful, he doesn't come nearly close to the power and beauty of God. Satan can only be at one place at one time. God is present everywhere. Satan is far inferior to God. We actually learn a lot about Satan and his work and the way he works and the way he functions in respect to God from the book of Job. At the beginning of the book, in the book of Job, Satan approached God and he stood there among the angels. He stood there as an inferior to God because he needed God's permission in order to do anything. It reminds me of the story of when the demon possessed me and came running up to Jesus, acknowledging Jesus as the Son of the Most High, fearful of what Jesus would do. And when Jesus gave him a command, that demon had to follow the command. Satan comes to God in the same way, asking permission. He is subordinate to God. In fact, Satan can't do anything apart from God's permission. Satan could only tempt God, Job because God allowed him to do so. And God was the one who set the boundaries on Satan's, saying what he was allowed and not allowed to do. So God first said, yeah, you can tempt him, but you can't touch him. And so Satan couldn't touch him. Satan came back, well, he only loves you because you haven't let me touch him. And so God gave him permission. He said, okay, you can strike his body, but you have to spare his life. You can't kill him. And Satan had to obey. He could only do what God permitted him to do. He has to grant permission for Satan to do anything. So Satan he's not in control of the weather. He can't interpret dreams. He can't know the future. He can't read our thoughts. He can't do anything unless God grants permission. So Satan is this powerful, beautiful creature, but he is most definitely a creature, inferior to God and under God's control in every way. Well, as this creature, this powerful creature, beautiful creature, what did Satan then gain when the human race fell? What kind of advantage did Satan gain in order when he got Adam and Eve to fall into sin? Well, I want to consider this morning four major advantages or apparent advantages that Satan gained at the fall. And as we look at each advantage, we're also going to look at how God counteracts every single advantage. And actually, in most cases, actually causes Satan's advantages to backfire on him. Every single advantage that Satan has, God uses it to bring about his greatest glory and our greatest good. He does that every single time without fail. And so the first advantage is this. We're going to go through four advantages. The first advantage is this. By getting the human race to fall into sin, it puts God in the undesirable position of being forced to destroy his own children, the crown of his creation, the human race. God said, as we learned in Genesis chapter 2, disobey and you will die. You will die in every sense of the word, physically and spiritually, you will die. And so as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed, God, being perfectly just, was forced to implement that penalty. Not only does this bring pain and misery to Adam and Eve and to us as their descendants, but God himself has to turn his back on his image bearers, his two children that he just created in his image. That'd be painful. God would have no delight in this. You can imagine if you had two children, they were guilty of murder, and it was your responsibility to carry out punishment, and you had to execute your two children, that would be heart-wrenching. Impossible, you could say. Well, Adam and Eve rebelled, and God, being just, had to carry out His punishment, and He had to plunge them into misery and death in every sense of the word. No good father would ever take pleasure in that. And it says in Ezekiel, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, including the wicked. So by getting the human race to fall into sin, Satan puts God in this undesirable position of executing and crushing His image bearers. Now, as we talked last week, God actually ordained and even planned that the human race would fall into sin. And so it didn't catch him by surprise. And so although it looks like Satan has an advantage here, this was precisely the plan that God laid out. And the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, God countered Satan's work by using the fall into sin as an opportunity to show the extent of His love for His people. Satan didn't realize that God would use these devastating circumstances, this huge catastrophe, to demonstrate the extent of His love by sending His Son to die in our place so that God would carry out justice on His Son so that we would have life once again. Satan didn't realize that God would counterattack, that He would crush His eternal Son in order to save the sons and daughters of the human race. You see, what happened here is that God not only foiled Satan's plan, but God actually used Satan to accomplish His purposes. God caused Satan's advantage to backfire on him, and instead of destroying the human race, God shows the great extent of His love for His glory by redeeming the human race. God counterattacks by using the fall to demonstrate the extent of His love to His people. So Satan acts, but God counters and actually uses Satan to bring about God's greatest glory and our greatest good. So Satan's advantage here backfires. So that's the first advantage that we consider. Satan thought he would put God in the undesirable position of crushing His image bearers. But God counterattacks and He uses the situation to show the extent of His love to the praise of His glory. The second advantage that Satan gained at the fall is that through the fall, Satan blinded and enslaved the entire human race. He blinded and enslaved the entire human race. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this age, referring to Satan, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians 2 says that we once followed the prince of the power of the air. Again, a reference to Satan. Like the Pied Piper, we follow Satan as he plays his music and we blindly follow him off the cliff into sin. A synonymous term used in the Bible of being blind is also being enslaved. Blindness and slavery are synonymous concepts. Romans 6 talks a lot about our slavery. The fact that we are enslaved to sin. Because we cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, we continue in our sin as slaves. So at the fall there, not only were Adam and Eve blinded and enslaved to sin, but the entire human race was actually born this way. So he doesn't have to get every single human being to fall into sin the way Adam and Eve did. We are born in sin, we are born blind, we are born slaves, and we blindly follow Him in our lives. That's a huge advantage. Seems like it anyway. But God counteracts this advantage of Satan, and He demonstrates His power, again to His glory, by opening blind eyes and freeing us from slavery. In Isaiah chapter 42, God speaks of His servant, who we understand is Jesus, and He says this, "I, the Lord, have called you," referring to Jesus, "have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Jesus counteracts Satan's advantage by opening blind eyes and freeing people from slavery to sin. You and I, we were blind, blinded by Satan, enslaved to sin and destined for hell, but God, to the praise of His glory, He counteracted that advantage that Satan had by sending His Son to open blind eyes and to set free those who are enslaved. Romans 6, and in many other places, God tells us that Jesus, when He died on the cross, who we were, the blind and enslaved us, we died with Jesus on the cross. The person we used to be died. And He says in verse 7 of chapter 6 of Romans that the one who has died has been set free from sin. We died with Christ, and because of that, we are no longer enslaved to our sin. And connected with that is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. He said that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And what he means is that not only did we die with Christ, but we also rose with Christ into a new life. We were born again with Christ through the resurrection. And because of this new life, we now can see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We can see the kingdom of God. Jesus counteracts both of these advantages, or this advantage of being blind and enslaved. Jesus counteracts this by uniting us to Him in His death and resurrection. And through that, our eyes are opened and we are freed. God uses this apparent advantage that Satan has to demonstrate His power and show forth His glory by bringing about our good, opening our eyes and freeing us from slavery. So that's the second thing. Satan gets the advantage by putting God in the undesirable position of crushing His human children, but God counteracts and shows the extent of His love by redeeming His children instead. Satan blinds and enslaves the human race, but Jesus counteracts by opening our eyes and freeing us from our slavery through His death and resurrection. He counteracts every advantage. The third apparent advantage that Satan has is that he has the freedom to devour. He has the freedom to devour. Beginning here at the fall, Satan has been devouring. He devoured Adam and Eve, and they fell prey to his attacks. And he continues to devour, and we continue to fall prey to his attacks. Satan is out to spiritually devour the human race. Make no mistake. It says in 1 Peter that our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's exactly what he was doing there in the garden, and he has continued in his ways. He's seeking to destroy the entire human race, to devour. In Revelation, Satan is pictured as a dragon waging war, seeking to devour the human race, especially those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. In the Screwtape Letters, it's a book written by C.S. Lewis. He gives us an insightful picture as to how the devil and his demons try and trick us and tempt us, and how he tries to devour us. And as you and I know, he's oftentimes very, very successful. Successful there in the garden, successful in our lives, successful in our congregation, successful in our community. He entices us, tempts us to act in ways contrary to our faith. We say one thing, but live another way. He uses our pride to keep us from thinking with a biblical perspective. He gets us to focus on our problems, our struggles, our pains, rather than the promises of God. He brings pressure and heartache and burdens into our lives to wear us down, to tempt us to give up, or at least to render us ineffective for the kingdom. Our congregation here is no stranger to division. We're not strangers to sin. We bring shame on the name of Christ. We are a mess. I'm a mess. The session's a mess. The deacons are a mess. We're a mess. And I feel sometimes that Satan or his demons are focusing his energy on us to divide us and render us ineffective. And there are days, and sometimes there are many days, when you're ready to just walk away, run away, give up, throw in the towel. I'm done. That's the work of Satan. Thankfully, this advantage that Satan has as a lion to devour, this advantage has been countered by God. Satan actually causes, or God actually causes Satan's attempts to devour to backfire on Satan. God uses these attacks from Satan to strengthen us in our faith, to bring about something that Satan does not desire. Romans 5 says that we are to rejoice in suffering because it develops in us perseverance, character, and hope, a hope that will not disappoint us. In James 1, we're urged to consider our trials as pure joy because they develop perseverance in the faith. In 1 Peter, it says that the trials that we face had to come so that our faith, which is of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. They had to come to purify our faith. So here's what's happening. Satan is actually under the impression that he is actually devouring us. But in fact, because of the promise of God, we know that God, who loves us, is simply giving us an opportunity to grow in our faith, to grow in our perseverance. He's using this as a way to boil away all the false hope that we have so that our eyes are fixed on the real hope that we have in Jesus Christ. What Satan intends for evil, God, every single time, uses for our good, without exception. You may come here feeling very devoured, like Satan's getting the best of you. We're divided, we're at odds, we're broken. You may feel ready to throw in the towel, to give up, cling to this promise that although it appears like Satan has this advantage, it feels like Satan's getting his way, in the end, you can rest assured that God will always use Satan's attempts to backfire on him. And he will always use everything that's happening, every attack of Satan, to ultimately work out for your greatest good. Satan tries to devour, but in the end, for those who love Jesus, Satan's attempts only serve to strengthen us. The greatest example of this is when Jesus or when Satan incited Judas to betray Jesus. Satan thought, if I could just kill Jesus, get him out of the way, it would be to my advantage. But in fact, through that wicked event, through the worst sin ever committed, the killing of the Son of God, even after the death, the disciples were confused. We thought that he was our Savior, but he's dead. God used this, the worst sin ever committed, for our good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God is using the attacks of Satan in your life to accomplish your good. We have to cling to this, otherwise we are ready. We will be tempted to throw in the towel. Don't give up. Don't be afraid. Satan tries to devour, but in the end, his work only serves to accomplish our great good. So that's the third thing. So first, Satan gets the apparent advantage by putting God in the undesirable position of destroying the human race, but God counteracts by using it as an opportunity to show the extent of his love by redeeming his children. Second, Satan blinds and enslaves the human race, but Jesus counteracts by opening our eyes and freeing us from slavery through his death and resurrection. Third, Satan tries to devour, but God counteracts by using Satan's attempts to actually accomplish our greatest good. The fourth advantage that Satan has is death and judgment. Death and judgment. Through sin, we come to learn that through Scripture, that through sin, death entered the world. Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the world. Death came to all because all sinned. God brought about physical death as punishment for our sin, and the moment we all die, we face judgment. And wouldn't you know that when we come into judgment, we stand before God, all the books are opened, all the things that we have done are laid out, we find that Satan is prosecuting our case. In Zechariah 3, Satan is pictured as the prosecutor. So God is standing on the seat as, or sitting on his seat as judge, and we stand before him, and then Satan is next to us, pointing out to God all the things that we have done. He prosecutes our case, and it's a very easy case to prove because we have sinned. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, every single day of our life. Easy case to prove. You don't have to go to law school to prove that case. And as a result, God condemns to hell. A hell that will make the worst day here on earth seem like paradise. That is a huge advantage. Death and judgment is a huge advantage because through death, God destroys his own creation, his image bearers, in hell forever. Well, how does God counteract this advantage? What does God do? What God does is that he changes death into an entrance, not into judgment and hell, but into vindication and heaven. As Christians, death, the greatest weapon that Satan has, is no longer anything that we need to fear, but rather we can actually look forward to that day with great joy. As Christians, when we stand before God, Satan will stand right next to us as our prosecutor. He's going to prosecute our case. He's pointing out, he tries to start to point out all the sins that we've done. But then the Lord Jesus, who stands at his Father's right hand, will be the defender of our case. And he will say to his Father, Father, I died for this one. He stands before you blameless in my righteousness. And Satan is silenced. He cannot bring any charge against the people of God. And instead of being condemned, God vindicates us before Satan, before all of his kingdom. And we, instead of going to hell, we enter into heaven and await the glorious resurrection and the inauguration of the new heavens and new earth. Therefore, as Christians, death is no longer something to be feared. Death is still a consequence of sin, but God has transformed it to be used as entrance into glory, not condemnation into hell. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, I would prefer to be away from the body because that means that I would be present with the Lord. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says to the church there, he says, you know, I would rather die. I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's necessary for you that I remain here. And so I'm confident that I'm going to remain. He anticipates death with great joy because it means his vindication in Christ and entrance into glory. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that through the resurrection of Jesus, death has been swallowed up in victory. Satan's greatest weapon against us has been swallowed up in victory. And it's now used against him to vindicate us, to give us entrance into life with God. In fact, in the end, instead of us being condemned there before the judgment seat of God, Satan will ultimately and finally be condemned. And he will not be a guard or ruling over hell, but rather he will be in the hottest and darkest place of hell. Death and judgment actually backfire on him. We are vindicated. He is condemned. We enter heaven. He is crushed in hell. We don't have to fear death anymore because God has counteracted the effects of sin. We don't have to fear death because we are in Christ. We don't have to fear the death of our loved ones if they are in Christ, because through Jesus Christ, death has lost its power. Instead of judgment in hell, it is vindication in heaven. So we are at war. And we need to know our enemy. And it seems that Satan has gained this huge advantage at the fall of the human race. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, every advantage that Satan gains, God counteracts and uses Satan's advantages against him. On every single occasion, God counteracts the work of Satan to bring about God's greatest glory and our greatest good. And so like the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, Coyote's always trying to get the Roadrunner, and every single attempt backfires on the coyote. And the Roadrunner runs free. Satan seems to have many advantages. You feel like he's devouring you, but rest in the promise of God that through Jesus Christ, he counters every single advantage and ultimately uses it against Satan to bring about his glory and our good. There's no question that we need to be on guard against Satan. We're to be alert and self-controlled because he is a roaring lion. But at the same time, when we find that Satan has the advantage, when it appears like he has the advantage, don't be discouraged. Because God has and will counter everything without exception. Through Jesus, we are more than conquerors because he loved us. Rest in the power of God who has overcome our enemies through Jesus Christ. Our Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that these apparent advantages that Satan seemed to gain at the fall are not advantages at all. But that in fact you use every advantage that he has as a counterattack against him.